All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship and continue on here. We're dealing with verses 3 and 4, where Jesus is responding to the attacks. Well, they're subtle attacks, but attacks nonetheless, of the Pharisees, and points them back to the Mosaic institution, and is going to, in fact, as we'll say, not deal with the Mosaic law, but we'll take them back to original creation as God's divine intent revealed there. And so one can see clearly, God could have done marriage any way he wanted to, if you think about it. I mean, he created one man and one woman, and that was the union. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, all that. And so if he wanted, I mean, he could have created like five women, told Adam, take your pick. That would have been nice, I guess. I don't know. But obviously, God does it a certain way, and the way he does it has meaning. He doesn't just do things arbitrarily. And one of the things you see is even the subtle things. You see, like, for instance, the fact that we have essentially, not absolutely, but essentially, 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness, roughly, in terms of the rotation of the globe and the day-night cycle. Well, why? Why is it half the time dark, half the time light? It's to reveal the issues of the angelic conflict, that there's a war going on. There's darkness and light. There's two viewpoints out there. There's multiple, more than two, but certainly between God and Satan, there's a conflict in terms of viewpoint, and the darkness and the light are designed to portray that. Well, we were here down to Moses permitted a man. He said, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man. Again, even their language stops far short of commandment. There's no command here. The only command is you can't remarry if you marry in the interim. That's the only command. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So again, 24 is where we left off here. This would be primarily needed by women, but not so much by men, because men could marry more than one woman under the Mosaic law anyway. So, A, in fact, one might be surprised to find that the Mosaic law was not very different than other Middle Eastern legal codes in regard to the matter of the reality of polygamy. Exodus 21:10. And, in fact, while we can bemoan the patriarchal society and say, well, there's abuses. Oh, sure, there are. But the fact is, God established this as a part of his directive will. And again, it's not, there really doesn't need to be this conflict between the sexes that exists, but it's not God's intention. That's one thing that's pretty evident here. Exodus 21:10, if he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So the point was here, a man could take more than one wife if he chose to. And as we know, in fact, Moses was divorced. And in fact, when you really get into the scripture, David was a polygamist. Solomon was a polygamist. Abraham wasn't a polygamist, but he was willing to let his wife be put into a harem, not once, but twice. So he obviously, in some ways, had a low view of things. And in his case, I mean, we can cut him some slack, I guess, in that it was self-preservation in his mind. He was thinking he was going to be killed, and so therefore he lied about Sarah being his sister, which wasn't really a lie. She was his half-sister. It just wasn't the full truth. They were married. Also here, Leviticus 18. And this verse, when it says, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival. Yeah, ask Jacob how that worked out. But the implication is you could marry another woman. You just couldn't take, you couldn't marry her sister because it would piss her off too bad. And you don't really want that. And that's what he's saying. This is not right. You don't do this type of thing. To create these rivalries. That doesn't need to be a part of this. Deuteronomy 21:15. So, In that regard, some may think, well, God's code was way different than other codes, like, say, the code of Hammurabi or other legal codes that existed during this time. And the fact is, it was not in some ways. Now, does this mean, again, in each of these cases, is it God's directive will? Can you take these verses and prove it's God's directive will for men to marry more than one woman? No, you can't prove it. What you can say is that it exists. That's, again, all you could say. And the same thing's true of divorce. Could you prove God wanted people to divorce? No, but you could say, well, divorce must be a reality because God deals with it in his law. Deuteronomy here, 21:15, if a man has two wives, and it's presumed that he could. That's the whole point here. It's presumed that he could. The one loved and the other unloved. And both the loved and the unloved one have borne him sons. If the firstborn belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to do, what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. And this actually gets into the law of primogeniture. This gets into the issue of the blessings of the firstborn, the double portion, and other factors. But this is still being regulated. In other words, you could have two wives. Well, you could have three or four or five if you wanted. You know, why you would want, I don't know. But you could, theoretically. And if you had these wives, well, you're going to get tired of one of them at some point, right? And so you would try to, you would start, but this, the law also legislated that even if you got tired of the one, you had to still treat her just like the other wife. She had to have conjugal rights and other factors. You couldn't just, as it were, keep two women in the house and hate one of them and treat her like crap all the time and fall all over the other one. The law wouldn't allow that. And this is obviously clearly one of the things that, to me, that leaps out of this, is that a lot of this is protection for women, not so much for the men. The men could kind of do what they wanted in certain cases. But it's protection for the women so that they didn't get treated badly or written out of the inheritance or whatever men might do. And we know that men can be pretty snarky in divorces. And women can too, obviously. I'm not saying, you know, but the reality is people get real mean when they start dividing up the property, or they can. And so God makes provision for all of this, so, okay, you can't abuse this woman in this particular way. This will not be tolerated. Well, Old Testament polygamists included such men as Lamech. He was the first one, Genesis 4:19. And here we see it did not take long after the fall for the original intent in creation to be distorted and to be attacked. And before this, there's no indication that anybody else did this. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jubal. He was the Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we see, you know, certain things in society began to be instituted really quickly, certain aspects of culture and all of that. That it wasn't as though, you know, for the poor evolutionist who sees, you know, the cavemen back there trying to figure out how to make fire. This was an advanced culture. I mean, this, you don't have the whole missing link kind of deal where men are trying to become better than apes. You have culture pretty early on. And as for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And this, again, is very early on. You're talking about, now this is the line of Cain, obviously, who is the unbeliever in the situation. And these people were probably like him, largely unbelievers. We don't know for sure, but they founded an entire culture, essentially apart from the presence of the Lord. That gets back to verse 16, when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled east of Eden in the land of Nod. Well, Abraham was, Genesis 16, 1 through 3, Abraham was a polygamist. In his case, he only had two wives. And again, in Abraham's defense, he was listening to Sarah. Wait a second, you can't defend that. You're supposed to know when to tell your wife to knock it off, to shut up. That this is a horrible idea. And this was a horrible idea on Sarah's part because it was born out of unbelief. So as a husband, I mean, you've got to know when to, you know, as it were, know when to hold them and know when to fold them. You know when to shut her down and know when to not to. Because as we'll see, I've done the Genesis already. So in chapter 16, Sarah comes off looking kind of like an idiot. And in chapter 22 or so, she comes across looking, chapter 21, she comes across as the voice of reason. So Abraham, of course, has to figure out, well, when do I listen to this girl? Well, he shouldn't have listened to her on this occasion. So Sarai, Abraham's wife, had no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, Sarai, and that means contentious, of course. Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Didn't form it in the form of a question. You're wrong. You shouldn't have listened here. This is bad advice. Don't get involved in this. And again, it's something that will not work out. And as we're going to see, the descendants, of course, of this union are going to create problems for the Jews and still have to this very day, in fact. Esau was a polygamist, Genesis 28:9. So some of these people, Esau is an unbeliever, we know that. But Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, and the sister of Nebaioth. And so he had, how many wives he had, we don't know. And I don't want to look up all these verses, but suffice it to say that Jacob, we know, had two wives, and then other concubines, which essentially were live-in wives, kind of. Jacob in Genesis 32:22, Gideon was a polygamist, Elkanah was a polygamist, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, Jehoiakim, and Shaharaim. That's in 1 Chronicles 8:8. All these people had multiple wives. Now, because I can cite you, and there was more, by the way. This list is not exhaustive. I just picked out some of the key ones. There's more. So can I, from this, conclude that God wants me to have multiple wives? Because it was done in the Bible. See, I've heard that rationalization for people when they want to defend behaviors that are really not defensible. Well, I had one guy, I know of a situation where this person is considering marrying off their 14-year-old daughter. Well, they did it in the Bible. Well, that doesn't make it right or good sense. I mean, that doesn't... So if you're going to build your argument, oh, well, people got married at an early age up through the 1800s. Yeah, well, life expectancy wasn't as long, and guess what? That doesn't make it right or good just because they did. I can cite lots of things that happen in society. Does that mean they're correct? No. And I don't need a verse to tell me this isn't good sense. I've got spiritual common sense. My doctrine tells me 14-year-olds are not prepared for marriage. Period. No end of discussion as far as I'm concerned. You shouldn't have to tell people this, in my opinion. You should not have to tell people this. So, what we have here, well, we got a lot of polygamists. Okay, so God's okay with polygamy. Let's all go out and get more wives. Well, actually, now you have other issues, though, you have to address. For instance, is it illegal in Florida to have more than one wife? Yes. So, even you can cite the Bible. You know, the Mormons tried this game. Well, you know, Abraham was a polygamist. Yeah, he was. That doesn't mean it's illegal in Utah or wherever else they're living, all over the place, in fact. So 25 here, therefore, a writ of divorce would have been the single most valuable document that a divorced woman could possess because it gave her the right to remarry. And in fact, the very provision of the divorce certificate indicated that remarriage was a very real potential. 26, apart from the legal writ, the woman would be under the constant threat of her former husband, who could claim at a later date that she was still married to him and could potentially charge her with adultery. Well, clearly the divorce certificate was protection for the woman. So she couldn't end up getting charged. And again, if you were a sneaky man and you wanted to find a way to get your wife killed because you hated her, well, that would be one way of doing it. So if she couldn't produce that writ of divorce and she remarried, well, I mean, she could die. So 27, generally the earliest divorce documents were relatively simple and straightforward, and often limited to a single sentence announcing the fact of the divorce and providing the woman with a legal document that allowed her to remarry, and this is important, without stigma. There's no stigma attached to the remarriage in this situation, or at least none that the Bible says. Now, is there a certain stigma that is attached to the concept of divorce and adultery and these kinds of things? Well, sure there is. I mean, we live in a society where, even though it's common, and it's not as bad as it used to be, but I can remember in the 50s, when I was a kid, in the late 50s, I was a kid, and I was old enough to start understanding things, when people were having marital problems or if they got divorced, it was talked about in low tones, hushed tones, in fact. It was not something for public consumption. And I remember, you know, hearing people whisper, "Oh, she's divorced." Well, why did they do that? Because there's a stigma attached to it, or there was. But here in the Bible, there's no stigma attached to the remarriage that I can see here. It doesn't say the woman can't do it or she shouldn't do it or any other factor. It in fact presumes that she will do it. And there's good reasons for that because, again, in the society where women were treated, frankly, as possessions and objects and were not much more than cattle in certain ways. And I'm not defending that. I'm just saying that's the reality of it. When they were there, very often when they got divorced, they went out with nothing. And so a woman, in a sense, would need obviously some protection, some form of a way to live. And so remarriage was her best option, frankly, because then the man would take care of her and all that. But if she couldn't do that, very often then women just became beggars and lived out in the street. And is that really the kind of society you want? No, I don't think so. And so, again, you can see where divorce and remarriage, while not part of God's original directive will, certainly is a reality and in some cases can be the lesser of the evils, if necessary, if need be. Well, 28, and see, sometimes, again, the first document was basically, Ron Snyder, divorce Linda Snyder and send her out, and that's it. And that would just be about the size of it. That's all you had to do. And so later documents, again, became far more elaborate. You get the lawyers involved. You can't just say one sentence, right? There's got to be a lot of wherefores and here to thous and all the other kind of legalese that makes a document nearly impossible to read and understand. I mean, I've watched people read documents that were written by lawyers and they couldn't tell what it said. I mean, you couldn't get the point across, really, frankly. So later documents were far more elaborate, and by the time of Jesus, they required a skilled scribe to draw up the writ of divorce. In 29, the document was then approved by a court of three rabbis. Now here's an interesting thing. In the Mosaic legislation, it's never mentioned that this has to be done publicly or that there's any legal thing attached to it. But people figured out that, well, one, this is a part of the law, so there is, in a sense, some legal issues attached to it, because it is a part of the law. But the idea of all of this was it had to be public knowledge in some way, and the best way to do that was through the courts. And we've always had court systems. I mean, from the time Moses, we had courts. So the document was then approved by a court of three rabbis and filed with the Sanhedrin. However, in spite of this, the divorce was exceedingly simple, and the choice resided entirely with the husband. And 30, the Pharisees respond to Jesus' question and admit that Moses permitted divorce. Key word, permitted. However, anyone that could read knew there was nothing in any of the legislation that approached the force of a command when it came to divorce. In 31, while the account in Matthew reverses Jesus' answers to some extent, Matthew provides the divine design first, and then has the Pharisees asking Jesus a question. There is still only a command to provide a legal written document, not a command to divorce. Matthew 19, 4 through 7. This is the synoptic parallel in Matthew. And Jesus starts out, in Matthew's account, he starts out first with his document, his doctrinal point, and then closes with a question. In Mark's account, he works down to the doctrinal point. So they ask him in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Well, there's a loaded question. That's open-ended. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, now in the Matthew passage, he includes the exception clause. But again, the fact that it's not included to Mark is irrelevant because people knew this. This was taken for granted. Except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with the wife is like this, it is better not to marry. I mean, seriously, if I can't divorce her, I'm not marrying her. That's some male's view of things. There's got to be a way out. No, that's the whole point with marriage. There's no way out before God. Not honorably, outside of adultery, and that's not honorable. And even with the adultery exception, one of the things that should become clear from reading this in both Matthew and Mark is he didn't say he had to divorce her because of immorality. He just said he could. So still, even with the immorality, there's no command to divorce. Even if there's immorality involved, the higher principle would be to fix the marriage. That would be the higher principle. Now, most people, that's going to require, as we know, that's going to require, if a marriage is damaged to that extent, that's going to require a lot of work and commitment to rebuild any kind of relationship after that. But there are people who've done it. So it can be done. I mean, that's the point. It could be done. So, again, here, the whole point in Matthew and in Mark is there's no command to divorce ever. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. And if it's permitted, it's tolerated, it's legislated, but it's not commanded. And that's a big difference. Well, point 32, Moses' command was recorded exactly as the Pharisees quoted it. It involved a legal written document and then a physical separation of the two parties. In 33, the Greek phrase biblion apostasiou is a technical term for a legal notice of divorce and is equivalent to the Hebrew sefer kirithuth. That's the term, certificate of divorce. This is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew phrase, essentially. You've seen Deuteronomy, so let's look at Isaiah 51, I believe. That's where it's used there in a technical sense. And here's kind of an irony for you to roll around in the back of your head. It's not necessarily anything that's doctrinally critical, but God is portrayed as a divorcee when it comes to Israel. He divorced her. This is the challenge. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I have sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgression your mother was sent away. And so, if one takes this seriously, obviously it's language of accommodation, but we would have to say God's divorced. So now what does that do to people's theology? Well, nobody likes to think about that. Well, God's divorced from Israel. Now, he's going to reconcile. He doesn't go out and marry another woman in the interim. See, he abides by his own deal. Well, 34, the Greek verb apoluo, to loose from, literally, was a legal term that meant to grant one acquittal, to set free, release, or pardon. It is used in the context of marriage to denote the dissolution of a marriage. As a legal term, you see it like in Acts 28:18. That's at the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, where Luke records the final upshot of what's going on here. And when they had examined me, he talks about the Roman courts. They were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. Well, there the word release is the idea, of course, of setting him free, you know, letting him out of prison. So 35, it should also be clear that this legislation did not deal at all with the matter of divorce, valid reasons for divorce, or any other matter than this particular issue about regulating life after divorce. And so the divorce is regulated, sure, even under the Mosaic Law, it was regulated. In 36, what is not addressed here is the reason for the legislation and the intent of the law. It was, in fact, a law that was designed to make divorce more difficult, which should have alerted people to God's view on the matter. In 37, by forcing those seeking divorce to make it legally binding, it would require some time before one could get a divorce. And this provided some sort of cooling off period. Well, you've never known two people to get mad and fight, and, you know, I'm leaving you, and then one storms out, right? Oh, yeah, that happens all the time. Now, whether they ever actually go through with it in divorce is another matter. But obviously, people fight. They say things in the heat of the battle. They say things they don't mean, hurtful things. And, you know, then later on, once they've cooled off, well, they're sorry, which is good. You should be sorry if you say things you don't mean. You should apologize for them. There's a way to fight, by the way. If you're going to be married, you're going to fight. If you're going to have a marriage without fighting, one of you is brain dead. If you're a teenage lobotomy, well, okay. But you're going to fight in marriage. There's just no question about it. You're going to have disagreements. But the point is how to handle them, how to deal with them. And so one of the things here is, of course, during this divorce thing, there's a cooling off period, as there should be, which would hopefully limit foolish, ill-advised divorces based on emotional outbursts. And how many divorces end up just because of that, because of emotional outbursts that are never really dealt with or handled properly or addressed with doctrine? They just go off on a tangent, as it were, emotionally. And then they end up in a mess. Well, clearly God doesn't want that. And any good spiritual leader wouldn't want that. Well, secondly, point 38, presuming this was a public legal matter, it would have required a priest or Levite to write it, and could include such things as the return of the dowry and alimony payments. This was not unusual, you might find out to know. That this is not just something of our secular society today. But if the man divorced the woman, he might have to return, you know, the dowry, the down payment that he got from the father. And he may even have to support her if such was the case. And this would all presume, of course, that he's instigating the divorce and he's the one doing all of it and all that. That the wife doesn't really want the divorce. So 39, therefore, this injunction was provided to limit rash or arbitrary divorces, since three specific things were required. A, there must be some definite and substantial charge against the woman. B, there must be a legal document prepared. And then C, it is implied that there must be some proper adjudication of the matter. There had to be someone who would investigate the charges, consider any defense, and make the final determination. And so, again, what would all this serve? It would serve to slow the process down. Is this legitimate? It would serve to cool the people off, to give them time to think through it. Is this what we really want to do with our lives? And then, of course, there's always the potential that the guy could wake up later and say, you know what, I was dumb, I should have kept her. And if she's remarried, well, then it's all off limits. So all of this stuff is designed to slow people down and to make them stop and think. Which, you know, when they're under their STAs and wanting to divorce, it's not necessarily what they're doing. Assuming it's an STA deal. Well, 40, the time, expense, and legal nature of all this would give both parties time to consider if their behavior was rash or frivolous. And that, you know, when your behavior is rash or frivolous, acknowledge it. That's a part of being a grown-up human being. It's a part of being a mature person. Hey, I blew it. I was acting like an idiot. I'm sorry. It's just that simple. I'll bet all you got to do is humble yourself. That's the thing. People don't want to humble themselves in certain cases. Well, this is the way marriage works. There is a basic, in a sense, a mutual submission that has to occur. The wife, I mean, I know it's pounded on all over the country about the husband, and he's in charge, and the wife has to submit to him, and I get all that. I'm not against that. But it's never said that you got to submit to the wife in certain areas, in certain ways. But Peter says it. Husbands, likewise. And in the context, what he's talking about is submission. So in what way is the husband to be submissive to the wife? Well, that gets into the matter of living with her in an understanding way, and understanding that she's a weaker vessel because she's a female, and granting her appropriate honor and other factors. That's how you submit yourself in that sense. Taking care of her, making sure she has, you know, you don't, as it says there in Ephesians, no man ever hated his own body. Oh, we pamper the body. We put smelly stuff on it. We shave it. And we comb the hair and we do, you know, makeup, all this. Everybody takes care of their own body. And the point is, Paul says this is analogous to marriage. You take care of your wife like it's yourself. Whatever you would have done for you, you would want to do for her. That's what the submission factor is. It's not that she calls the shots or has authority. That's not the factor. The factor is learning how to do it right. So additionally, point 41, the fact that the woman might very well become permanently unavailable to the man might also serve as a deterrent to a hasty emotional divorce. And 42, Jesus' response to this question demonstrates a couple of things that believers should keep before them when confronted with difficult or controversial questions about God's plan. Okay, you're going to have to deal. We know that there are areas of controversy, still theological areas of controversy that exist. So when somebody comes at you with something, if you're in this situation like Jesus was, and they come attacking you or they're trying to trap you and trip you up, here's some general principles to consider. One, while there are some people that are intellectually honest and may be seekers, there are others like these Pharisees who will not engage the believer for anything other than hostile, combative reasons. B, when approached by antagonistic types, one must first remain in fellowship, not become rattled, and not resort to anything other than the Word of God to answer their questions. And that's a challenge. I mean, and I remember, I think it was Bob Harrington, if you remember that name, the pastor of Bourbon Street. And somebody challenged him one day and said, how can you say a loving God would send people to hell? And he responded with, if I was God, I wouldn't send people to hell. Well, that was a dumb answer. That was the stupidest thing he could have said. Because they essentially, now he's taken the position that he's better than God in some way. Or smarter than God. Or more loving than God. And that was dumb. He should have never answered that question in that way. And sometimes if you don't know what to say, just be quiet. You don't lose by being quiet necessarily. Well, see, believers should avoid being goaded by those that may be hostile and or negative into making emotional or ill-advised comments that cannot be defended scripturally. You're better off, again, just to walk away rather than say something stupid. D, the believer should remain focused, stick to the issues, and refuse to be sidetracked by things that are not germane to the issue in view. And E, the believer should recognize the type of person with which he's dealing. This means you need discernment. You need to be able to size the situation up and adapt to the situation. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. And so you look at the type of person you're dealing with. Are they intellectually honest? Are they in Bible class? Do they seem to be asking legitimate questions because they want to know? Or are they trying to trap me in some way? Are they trying to make a point at my expense? Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, do not answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, there are times when it's best just to let him go, let him rattle off and say their stuff. Lest you become like him. Or you will become like him also. That's even worse. Now you've become a fool just by responding to a fool. And that's one of the dangers, the occupational hazards. And then 5, answer a fool as his folly deserves. That he be not wise in his own eyes. There's a place and a time for shutting people up. And there's a place and a time not to. How is the believer to know? Well, you've got to have discernment. You've got to be praying about it. You've got to be walking in fellowship. These are all critical factors. And recognize what you've got. Am I dealing with a fool, a hostile, combative idiot? Or am I dealing with a seeker, one who might want to know? They're very different. And you handle each category differently. That's one of the things we see in the scriptures set forth. The pastor is to handle certain categories within the Bible, or within the church, rather, in a certain particular fashion. There's ways to handle things. These are part of the marching orders, even if you are an authority. There's ways to handle particular categories of people. Well, all right, now verse 5, but Jesus said to them, and the same thing he tells them in Matthew, of course, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But is again the weak adversative duh. The Jesus, definite article with the proper name, Jesus, said, aorist indicative of lego, ipon. To them, again, the autos here would be the Pharisees, the plural of the people who are asking this. Here, the interesting thing is here that this is translated because of. But there would be other ways of saying this in the Greek. And really, it's what you have here is the preposition pros, which spatially pros means to go toward something, is the idea of it. Where ek means out of, and apo means away from, pros means to or toward, ice means into. So it, again, just give you a spatial orientation of these prepositions. Hupo means, or hyper means above, hupo means below. So the idea as one relates to this, it means just here too. Towards, and so here's the idea, this represents the hardness of heart. And basically what he means here by this is, because he was addressing the fact that you've got hard hearts, that's why he did this. But the problem wasn't with marriage. The problem is with you. The problem is with your hearts. You're fundamentally at odds with God. And they are, especially because they're unbelievers. Then you got the definite article plus sclerocardia. S-K-E-L-O-R-O. Cardia, the word for heart. Scleros means to be hard, to become set, firm. Again, hardness of heart refers to stubbornness, obstinacy, refusal to consider or change your behavior. Well, that's exactly a good definition of a hard heart, isn't it? It's the person that won't think through it and won't make any changes. They're convinced, for whatever reason, that they're right. Well, because of the hardness of heart of you all, again, plural of Sue here, not just a singular one, not just the group addressing him, the Jews have a history of hard hearts. Not that the Gentiles don't, but certainly God addresses this in his people much throughout the Old Testament. He talks about it in the hard heart and the stiff neck. So because of your hardness of heart, he wrote, is the aorist indicative of grapho, to write to you all again. Keep seeing these datives, plural datives throughout here. To all of you, the commandment. Definite article, hey, entole. E-N-T-O-L-E, and that word comes from entelomai, to issue instructions or orders or commands. And this is what is issued, an order, a mandate, a command. And then you've got it qualified with the accusative, a feminine singular of the near demonstrative, houtos. This. Because of this reason, your hardness of heart. That's why he had to write this. No other reason. Well, point one, Jesus begins his response with an indictment of the sinful human condition that makes divorce and the legal issues that arise from it an issue in the first place. Two, his comments are primarily directed towards the antagonistic Pharisees, but are certainly heard by all those that were in his periphery. And Matthew indicates that there was a crowd here. But there, we're back, as we had kind of pointed out in verse 1 of chapter 10, that we're back to the status quo with a lot of people now flocking around Jesus, and the crowds were a bigger issue now. He had, for the last several months, again, taken his disciples outside of Israel proper and devoted more time to them, the apostles. But that part of the ministry is over. And verse 2, actually, 19:1, when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him. And he healed them there. So anybody that was within earshot heard all this interchange. And obviously, to what extent it applied to them, they would have to make that determination. So the Pharisees were the primary ones, of course, who believed that they were fully compliant with God's will. Well, if you've got a hard-headed group of negative people that think they're in compliance with God's will when they're not, that's a tough situation. And that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with. Is people that are maladjusted to God running around claiming to be oriented. And the fact is, they're not. They're not oriented. And three, their view of their own acceptability before God was based on the fact that they overtly complied with the Mosaic law, or at least their view of the law, and further complied with all the traditions of the elders. That was their catchphrase. This was, and in fact, as we know, as we pointed out here in Mark, that the traditions of the elders came to be revered more than the law. They came to have a greater place than the Word of God itself. And that's what makes their worship vain, empty, nothing. Because he said, you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is not the worship of God. So whatever you're doing, again, as I point out, they would have been better off not to do anything. Because they accomplished the very same thing. their worship was useless because they didn't really listen to God. They didn't learn. They just did what they did and said, well, this is God's will. Well, if you've got a person like that, it's pretty difficult to get through to them, as we know. And he won't get through to these people, but the fact is he still makes the stand for the truth in spite of that. Well, for, however, as the reader should already know, these men did not address the fundamental internal problem of the sin nature. They ignored the mental attitudes that the law of God was provided to address. We saw that in chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Well, this is pretty strong language. Jesus didn't talk to everybody like this. And the fact that he's talking to them like this should tell you how strongly he feels about it. He's using very strong language. He's insulting them publicly. He's name-calling, in fact. And we would normally say, well, you shouldn't do that. But if Jesus does it, I'm going to have to say he was okay. Normally, I wouldn't encourage you to go out and name-call. But if Jesus does it, he's got a reason for it. And I have to bow to his superior wisdom, even though technically, normally, I wouldn't engage in that. It's not good. I try not to engage in it. You know, every time somebody does something stupid in front of me in the car, I try not to say, you idiot! But I end up saying it more often than I should. But I realize, you know, name-calling's not a good thing generally. But if Jesus did it, they deserved it. It needed to be done. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain, again, that which is empty, useless, without effect, do they worship me. Their worship means nothing because it has no substance. And teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And then he sums this up for them in verse 20 and following here. And he tells them, and he has to explain this to the disciples. And he basically asks them, are you still this stupid? I mean, good Lord, do you not understand this? This is a fundamental principle of doctrine. Evil comes from within man. It's not the food that goes in that defiles him. It's what he does that defiles him. It's his actions. But it comes all from his heart, that which proceeds out of the man. That is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You might not expect foolishness to be in a vice list, but it is. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Well, they've never addressed this. And until the person addresses their fundamental problem, other things are just not going to get addressed. I mean, they just aren't. And so at a certain level, we have to recognize that what does the Bible, the law of God, what does it paint a picture of us all as? Well, we're all horrible failures. Because the Bible says, if you failed in one aspect of the law, you've failed in all of it. How many laws do you need to break to be a lawbreaker? Well, once you're a lawbreaker, then you're a lawbreaker. And so what people have to do is the Bible, really, as you go through it and you look at it, we look into the law of liberty, you're going to see things that are not pretty. The human race isn't pretty. We've got fundamental problems in this idea that man's better and he's getting better and he's going to, oh, please. I don't know how you can look at history and even begin to believe that. The human race is, you know, not going to end up on a mountaintop singing about Coke. That's not the way it's going to end. Like Steve Martin, the old Saturday Night Live deal. I'd like all the children to join together in peace and harmony. And then I want to be the all-being, the master of time and space. Yeah, well, that would be cool. Well, again, until they address these fundamental problems, they've got all kinds of issues. And this is just one of them. Their approach to divorce was all wrong. But their approach to almost everything is all wrong. That's the sad part of it here. Well, 5, Jesus does acknowledge that Moses gave them a commandment with respect to divorce. Again, which is detailed in the lengthy sentence found in Deuteronomy. 6, the purpose of the command is found in the conclusion. And that's the only purpose, as we pointed out. The command was simply given to prohibit a second marriage between two people that had been married, had divorced, and had subsequently remarried. That's all it was for. It was really for only one small set. I mean, when you get into the big, we talk about, you know, if you're familiar with mathematics, you talk about sets. And in this set of divorce, there's a little bitty subset. Now, that's all this was addressing. that little bitty, that one thing. It wasn't addressing divorce in general. It wasn't addressing all kinds of divorce. It wasn't addressing reasons for divorce. It wasn't even giving permission to divorce. It just merely acknowledged that if these conditions came to pass, that this one thing had to be done, and that was that they could not ever remarry. And that was all there was to it. All right, well, I'm going to stop there. I'm kind of gassed, so we'll go ahead and stop there and be ready to pick back up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.